I ask you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the portion that we read together earlier from the Gospel of John and chapter 18. And we'll be considering together with the Lord's help a section of this chapter beginning at verse 12 and following. So I'll just read once again verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. It is very, very easy for us to look at a situation and to completely misread it. You've no doubt had this in your own experience. You are observing a situation in the family or at work or in the neighborhood or in the church perhaps, and you think that you have a grasp of what's taking place, only to discover later that you had misunderstood, misinterpreted, misread the situation. Well, that was never, ever more true, never more true than in Christ's arrest, trial, and execution. Those who were observers at the time, Jesus' own disciples included, watched as this series of events were cascading before their eyes and all of the various elements that were taking place. The high priests and the scribes and the Jews thought they knew what was happening. Pilate and the Roman establishment thought they understood what was taking place. The disciples as well had their own estimation of the circumstances, and yet none of them saw. None of them saw truly the significance of all that was unfolding at that time. Here in the section that we are considering, we have before us two trials. There are two trials that are taking place simultaneously. There is obviously the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But secondly, there is the trial of the Apostle Peter. And these both unfold together, and they indeed unfold in the same place. The scene is located in the high priest's house. And so you can picture a central courtyard in the middle, and then there would have been walls and a roof and rooms that enclosed that courtyard, rather large courtyard. And so there are things that are transpiring in the courtyard, as you see in the text, as well as within the high priest's house, on things unfolding with regards to the Lord Jesus. But what perhaps we have a tendency to miss is that there is close proximity between what's happening with Peter and what's happening with Jesus. Indeed, probably they would have been within eyeshot, certainly within earshot of one another. And so they're intertwined simultaneously, these events that are unfolding. And you see in the text how the scene shifts backward and forward between these two trials. There is Jesus before the high priest, as we see in verse 12 and following, and then the scene shifts to Peter, and then it shifts back to the Lord Jesus again, and then finally again back to Peter. Peter being tried before the servants of the high priest. And so we'll consider together this evening these two trials that are happening simultaneously. First of all, Jesus' trial, and then secondly, Peter's trial. So first of all, Jesus's trial. You see this in verses 12 and 14 at first, and then on to verse 19 through verse 24. You have to appreciate the fact that for the Jews, speed was of the essence for them. They were moving very, very quickly in trying to bring to a culmination the execution of Christ. And this is because the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was almost immediately upon them, right? All of these services and so on that would be unfolding there on the cusp of, at the beginning of. And the proceedings that they're engaged in, the arrest and trial and so on, would have been banned, would have been prohibited during the feast itself. And the account that's given to us by John is actually somewhat abbreviated in comparison to the other Gospels. John is especially interested on in the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accentuating the fact that the focus is on Christ's sovereignty, that Jesus is not a victim of anything, that he is not being played with as a toy, that he is voluntarily, purposefully, self-consciously, willingly setting up all that unfolds, giving himself over to this, that indeed he's the one orchestrating all that is happening as the sovereign to secure the salvation of his people. So if you look at the text, you see here, he's sent to Annas. Annas was the former high priest. Indeed, he had been replaced by the Romans with Caiaphas, and the Jews were a bit sore about this. So he's sent to Annas. Perhaps it was a way of kind of thumbing their nose at the Romans. It was also to gain some time for them to get all of their business together. And then he goes off to Caiaphas, the acting high priest at the time, and the Sanhedrin with him for the full trial that would unfold. But you'll notice here, there's a twofold questioning that is brought to the Lord Jesus. In verse 19, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples, that's the first thing, and of his doctrine, of his disciples, and of his doctrine. They were interested in both the possibility of Roman sedition as well as Jewish heresy. They wanted to hear about his success, how many disciples did he have, as well as what he taught, the doctrines that he taught. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus actually avoids the first point. He doesn't speak to that at all with regards to his disciples, but he speaks rather to his doctrine and says, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple where the Jews always resort, and so on. What is Christ doing here? Well, if you've studied carefully the preceding passage, you'll notice that Jesus is shielding his disciples. At all of these various steps, at these intervals, he's protecting his disciples. And so he's drawing the attention away from his disciples and speaking about his doctrine. And he says, look, I've been open with everything that I've said. Witnesses should abound. You should have copious numbers of witnesses. You could drag half of Jerusalem and Judea into this hall and ask them. And yet they don't do that. You'll see why more in a moment. He would have never been refuted. He would have never been condemned if they had. But you see what's happening here. They're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is responding with plainness and with purity in his answer. So he doesn't misrepresent. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't skew. He doesn't manipulate the situation. He gives a bold witness to what is required of him. This is, of course, the model that the Lord's people follow in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Christian is to be clear and unequivocal and bold in the testimony that God gives us. All of the pressures of this world seek to eliminate that. And people will shame the Christian church. They will malign the Christian church, misrepresent the Christian church, all in an attempt to silence the Christian church and the Christian people. And we're called upon to not be sheepish, to not play down, tone down the testimony, but rather to proclaim it openly. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's actually, in his answer, he's pointing out the illegality, the unlawfulness of their trial. Because the Jews required that the questioning be aimed at witnesses, not at the accused themselves. And so Jesus is saying, why is it that you're asking me these questions? You should be asking the witnesses that you have called to testify against me. And so he's brought, as you'll see the reference here, he's brought, we hear more of it in the other Gospels, he's brought before Caiaphas. And let me just remind you what we read elsewhere. He's asked by Caiaphas whether he is the Messiah and Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ affirms it boldly. And he is consequently charged with blasphemy. So this is Jesus' trial. Let's think about some of the things that we see here. We see the trial is illegal. Now, there are a long, long list of breaches that the Jews are engaged in. Lawless, thuggish behavior that they're engaged in. There's no semblance of true order to what they're doing. They arrested him without charges. That's illegal. They had a paid accomplice to betray him. That was illegal by Jewish law. They held the trial at night. That was disallowed as well. There was no counter testimony in support of the Lord Jesus Christ that was brought. Illegal. It was required that they must have that. He was required to testify against himself, which the Jews prohibited. And in the end, there was a unanimous vote against him. And for the Jews, wherever there's a unanimous vote, they would say something is biased here. If everyone is agreed on it. All of the Jewish law, all of the provisions were to exonerate the accused, to be innocent until found guilty. All of that to say, what's happening here? We don't have a trial. This isn't a trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? What would we call this? This is murder. It is cold-hearted murder. A kangaroo court that has been assembled to justify murder. You notice Jesus is struck on the face, and much worse, as we see elsewhere, the insolent official with hardness of heart railing against the one who is altogether pure and innocent and free of sin. And yet he's accused of blasphemy. What does that mean for the Jews? I mean, the Jews are the church. They're the Old Testament church. They're the church of God, the church of Jehovah. For them to formally, officially accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy is tantamount to a national rejection of the Messiah. They are saying, we will not have this king rule over us. We will not have the Son of God or the Messiah. And so the rulers arraign the king. And so you have these little rulers, and you have standing before them the King of Glory, the King of Kings, the King before whom Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone, I am ripped to shreds, as it were, before the sight of his glory in heaven. And they stand to judge and condemn the judge of all the earth. You'll remember elsewhere that they blindfolded him, and they mocked him and told him to prophesy. Here is the prophet, the final word from heaven, the final prophet sent by God to his people, the one that Moses had prophesied of. And they are the ones that are blindfolded to his true identity. Here Jesus is arraigned before the high priest. But who is this one that's arraigned? He himself is the heir. He is the high priest, the great high priest, the final high priest, the one not after the order of the Levitical and Aaronic tribe, but rather after the order of Melchizedek. This is the God's high priest, who would be high priest forever, standing before a high priest. And the high priest Caiaphas aims at killing him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. You think of those two things being brought together. The priest would take the sacrifice and offer it as an offering to the Lord. But Jesus fulfills both functions. Jesus is both the high priest making the offering, and he is the sacrifice itself that's being offered. He offered up himself as the final sacrifice for sin. You think about what's taking place. The Lord Jesus Christ knew Annas. He knew him to his depths. He could see to the very bottom. He knew Caiaphas. He knew his history. He knew his future. He knew everything in his heart, everything in his mind. He could see him through and through, and all of the other soldiers and servants and companions. The Lord Jesus Christ knew all of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that though he stood now facing this trial, that soon enough, the roles would be reversed. All of the roles would be reversed. that they, Caiaphas and Annas and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the Romans and Caesar himself, they would all be assembled before his judgment seat. There is a day coming when they will appear before him in all of the blinding glory that belongs to him as the exalted and ascended Son of God, who is the judge of all of the earth. And they would receive at his hand a sentence unlike theirs. They would receive a sentence of eternal condemnation and judgment. And Jesus knew all of this. He could see it all. And he condescends to subject himself to all of this as an offering for sin, in order to secure the salvation of his own beloved people. And so we see Jesus' trial. But secondly, and simultaneously, we see Peter's trial. And this begins in verse 15, verses 15 to 18. And then again at the end at verses 25 and 27. Notice in verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus. Luke tells us that he followed him afar off. But that's notable. Peter is following the Lord Jesus, in contrast to having fled from the Lord Jesus. He didn't do that. He has not fled from Christ because he loves him. Let's remember the denial and all that's going to transpire here, that this in this soul of Peter is a man whose heart truly throbs with love for his Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he follows him, albeit, as Luke says, afar off. And there's more to that than you might think. He's not only following him afar off physically, but he is following him afar off spiritually. Contrary to his earlier protest that he would do all and die with the Savior, he is spiritually distant from the Lord Jesus, which is manifest in his physical distance. We're told that he's with John, the other disciple, who the high priest knows, who the damsel at the door knows. And you'll note that as John goes out and collects Peter, this maid turns to him. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? It's a rather casual question. It's not hostile. There's no hostility in her remark. And yet Peter says, emphatically, he says, I am not. Now earlier he said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. So Peter is the boldest of the followers, right? We're not picking from the bottom of the barrel. This isn't the one with the least fruit. This isn't the lowest of the disciples. This is, in fact, the boldest one. And yet here he is saying in three words, I am not. The voice of a humble little girl without any threat. She's not accusing him of sedition or insurrection or being an enemy of the Jews or anything. And yet he runs with childish fear from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Well, we see here sin's momentum. Sin is never static. It never stays put. It always is building and growing with momentum. And so you go from verse 17 down to verse 25, where he denies him again, and then a third time in verse 26. One sin eases the way to the next sin. And so you allow a bitter thought, a lustful thought, a greedy thought, and it eases the way. If it goes unchecked, unmortified, unrepented over, then it makes the next step easier. And after that comes the next step, and after that the next step. I mean, you look at scandal, you look at some horrific and terrible immorality or sin that a person falls into. That did not take place in one full swoop. That didn't take place in a single step. There's a whole series of steps that led down the hill into that abyss. One sin easing the way into the next sin. You see him there at the fire. What's he doing at the fire? He's been singing the Psalms his whole life. He knows Psalm 1 and the opening of Psalm 1 well. He's not to be assembling himself and associating himself with these mockers and with those who are immoral and ungodly. No doubt he's standing around the fire. What are these soldiers doing, Mother? They're no doubt mocking Jesus. They're no doubt hurling insults at him. Well, what is this doing? It's exposing Peter to temptation. All of the atmosphere and the pressures that are building around him. His conscience, in a measure, in a degree, is being seared by these associations. And what does Peter do? He makes a decision, and listen, he makes a decision to seek his own safety. He is protecting himself. My friend, if you are a Christian, you are in the very greatest danger whenever you are chiefly concerned about your own safety, about your own name, your own concerns, your own comforts. You're exposing yourself to great danger. When you find yourself in a new setting, I mean, you know, young people go off to university and it's all new and there's new associations. You move to a new place, there's new neighbors. You get a job and there's new colleagues at work and so on. If you don't, from the beginning, take a strong stand for the Savior, if you don't speak the first time when called upon for the Lord, it becomes much more difficult the second time, increasingly difficult the third and the fourth and the fifth time that follows that. Peter has taken his eyes off of Christ and he's put his eyes on himself. And Peter ought to know better of all the disciples. Because there he was at one point going out onto the water. And his eyes are glued on the Redeemer. Not only his physical anatomical eyes, but the eyes of his soul, the eyes of faith are fixed upon the Savior. And he is buoyed up walking upon that water. And when he took his eyes off the Savior and began to look at the wind and the waves and all these other things, he sank like a rock. And Jesus had to catch him and pull him out of the water. He knows better. And yet he has taken his eyes off of the Savior and he has put his eyes onto himself. He is in a very dangerous, hazardous position. You think to yourself, does it feel costly to follow Christ? Does it feel costly to follow Christ? It does cost. It comes with a price tag. But hear me loud and clear. It is much more costly not to follow him. Following him comes with a price tag, but not following him is far more costly. What's the cause of Peter's problems here? As I say, there are steps to his downfall. One is, of course, obvious, his self-confidence. The Bible teaches us that pride comes before a fall. When he was speaking earlier, He engaged in comparison. He said, though they abandon you, I will never abandon you. I will die with you. Well, we read to the Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. It's foolish. Pride comes before a fall. The safest place for the Christian is to be in the dirt, is to be on the ground. You know, I tell my congregation, you climb up a tall ladder like in the middle of this auditorium and you get up to the top there, you're in a vulnerable position. You take a spill from those heights and you're going to be in a world of hurt. But if you are lying flat on the ground, you are safe. For the Christian to walk humbly before the Lord is safe. But Peter he's been lifted up. Jesus told him a few chapters earlier in chapter 5, without me, ye can do nothing. And yet self-confidence has crept in. Another step was his failure to watch and pray. When he should have been praying in the garden, he was sleeping. Instead of praying, why was he not praying? Well, I'll tell you the answer. You may say, well, he's exhausted and is emotionally exhausted, physically exhausted. Here's the real answer. The real answer is he did not feel his need. The reason you don't pray and I don't pray at times is because we do not feel acutely our desperation and need. He was self-dependent, and the lack of prayer was a lack of preparation for being at the high priest's house. Another step is the fear of man. The Bible tells us the fear of man bringeth a snare. He's following Jesus afar off. There's distance from Christ. And whenever there's spiritual distance from Christ, it brings in worldly influences. And it brings in all of the dangers that come with that. And we need to recognize, what's the answer? The solution to the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, is the fear of God. If God is big in our hearts and minds, man will always be seen as small. Thomas Hooker, the Puritan, we're told, the New England Puritan, they said when he preached with such fearlessness, it was as if he could reach out of the pulpit and pick up a king by his collar and stick him in his pocket. Right? There was no fear of man because God was large. Man was small. And so here is Peter denying his attachment and association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin kills. Though it comes masquerading in all of these attractive and irresistible forms to us, it is death and it is poison and it is destructive wherever it is found. We get to verse 27. And we're told Peter then denied again, a third time. And immediately, the cock crew. What was the sound of that rooster? It was a siren. It was a blaring siren that woke Peter from his spiritual stupor of sin and brought him back to his senses. In John, we don't have the details that we have in the other Gospels. Mark tells us, actually, Mark gives us the most information, and it's the most searching. Isn't that interesting? Because we have good reason to believe that Mark received his information from Peter himself. And in Mark is where we have the most searching information. What happens? We're told that he is hit like a thunderbolt from the look of Christ. But think about this. Peter would have never known that Christ was looking at him unless Peter had been looking at Christ. Cock crows, the siren blares, and his eyes go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is cut through. Right to the depths of his heart. We're told that he goes out into the night and that he wept bitterly. But you think about our Savior. Think about as Jesus' eyes meets Peter's eyes. The cock has crowed. And Jesus knows what's unfolded. This would have been a knife to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It would have been part of Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings are There's multitudes of all. I mean, it would take, how can you ever trace all of the elements of the suffering of our Savior? And this was part of it. The Savior felt the denial of Peter. It wasn't as if he was immune to such things. He is now abandoned. He is alone. His disciples are themselves deserting him. But surely the greatest pain for the Lord Jesus. We know this because every step of the way his eye is on his own people. Even at the cross itself, he is caring and searching and looking and blessing his own people. Surely the greatest pain was not for himself and the denial of Peter, but it was for the pain of the spiritual harm that came to Peter. That would have been felt by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Peter's response, it's one of conviction of sin. The compunction, the pain of sin, sorrow for sin. I mean, Peter has a choice. He can either repent or he can turn and reject everything. I mean, he can either be pained and hurt by his sin or he can be hardened by his sin. And he's repentant. He humbles himself, and this is a good sign for Peter, that he goes out into the night and weeps bitterly. It is a good sign indeed. I mean, the question is, do you weep over your sin? You, particularly, individually, do we weep over the sins that we find in our life? Well, where there is no sorrow for sin, there is no salvation. There's no repentance. Peter, we're told, remembers the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're only told half the words. Take Luke, for example. He weeps bitterly and he remembers those words. Before the cock crows three times, thou wilt deny me. But that's not all Jesus said to him, is it? What else did Jesus say? Because surely as he began with the words that Jesus began with, like a string, he would have pulled the whole thing together. Because Jesus goes on to say to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And surely this is part of the grief of Peter. Peter remembers, he sees not only his sin, but he sees the goodness of Christ and the graciousness of Christ, which it would have increased his sorrow. He remembers that Jesus said he would deny him, but he also remembers the promise of his high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, for him as well. And I can't help but imagine that Peter, for the rest of his life, think about this Eastern setting in Israel, for the rest of his life, every single day, 365 days a year, Peter would have woken up in the morning. He would have heard that cock. He would have heard a cock crow. And how that would have been a siren to him again and again and again. Every morning, facing the double reminder. The reminder both of his sin as well as the promise of the Savior. Remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ said, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And how that would have kept with him all the days of his life. We have two trials here, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ and the trial of Peter. And think with me in terms of the summary of the whole. For Jesus, everything that he predicted happened, just as he had predicted. For Peter, everything that he promised, the opposite happened. The opposite of everything that he had promised. For Jesus, Jesus was confronted by the most powerful individuals in the whole world, and he stood. Peter is confronted by the least powerful people in the whole world, and he falls. Jesus is attacked by false witnesses, and he gives a true confession. Peter is attacked by true witnesses, and he gives a false confession. The Lord Jesus Christ answers with two words, I am. I am. In the Hebrew, literally those two words, I am. Peter answers repeatedly, three times, I am not. I am not. Christ, the righteous, is condemned as guilty, so that the guilty, like Peter and sinners, such as ourselves, the righteous is condemned as guilty, so that the guilty might be accepted as righteous through the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember the words of Peter himself, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 2. He says, at the end of that chapter, in verse 24 and 25, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's stand together for prayer.